Before you leave tonight, you'll know where your grandfather and grandmother sat on these chairs. You'll know where your parents sit. You'll know where you sit. You'll know where your children sit, and probably where your grandchildren will sit. This began more than 20 years ago, this message. And it's been building in my heart for many years, and it started in New England. I was a young man, went to a conference, and somebody at the table I was sitting at in this secular conference knew that I was a Christian, and we were talking, and he said, "You see that man over there, that young man about your age? He's the son of such and such." And that was a man that I had respected all my life, never got to meet, a famous international Christian. And the first thought that came through my mind was, I want to go talk to that young man. I want to find out what was it like to grow up in such a godly home as that. I finally, at break time, walked over to him and I said, "My name is Bruce Wilkinson and I understand you are such and such, the son of such and such. What was it like growing up in your dad's home?" His mouth fell open. He said, "I hate my father. I hate God." He swore a blue streak, turned on his heel, and walked away. You could have picked me off the floor. It took me months to get over that. How on earth could that happen? And as I began to think about that, and began to realize that now I'm a parent, and I have children, I honestly couldn't think of one worse thing than somebody going up to my son or one of my daughters, saying to them, "I understand you are such and such Bruce Wilkinson's and Darlene Wilkinson's child." What was it like growing up in their home? I could not think of one worse thing than that to happen. I've been thinking about that for 20 years. Why is it that sometimes we can find rebellious children of godly people in churches just like this and like yours back home? The church doesn't seem to know what to do with it. We sometimes pick up the edge of the carpet, sweep it all underneath the carpet, put the organ and the piano over top of it, and we never talk about it. It doesn't really exist, but it does exist, doesn't it? How come we see that slide? How come Princeton, Harvard, Yale all started as Bible colleges and seminaries, and everybody majored in the Bible? And now, if you read the Bible or even carry it, you'll be mocked on the same campuses. Why is it those great denominations that started so many years ago by evangelistic people who had a heart for God and a heart for people, so many of them, you go into those churches and the people don't even carry their Bibles anymore? What on earth happened? I want to talk about that with you tonight. I believe for you to come to this conference is because you're serious about your family. And you're going to see some things that open up to you tonight right from the scriptures to help you understand what really happens from a godly generation right on down. You're going to see yourself. Within about 6 or 7 minutes, you'll know exactly which one of these chairs you sit in and where your children sit in. And I want to trace through some families in the scriptures with you. Therefore, take your Bibles and open them to the book of Joshua. And let's get started. The book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. It talks about one family that sat in the first chair. You know this passage well. It's the last chapter in the book of Joshua. Verse number 14. And it says, "Now therefore fear the Lord," said Joshua, "and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, well then choose who you are going to serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I'm going to put Joshua in this first chair, the hot chair, the one who has a heart for God. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, what about Joshua's children and the generation that grew up after the godly generation? Take a look down that same chapter, to verse number 31. And it says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, that's generation number one, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, that's the second chair right here, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. They knew the Lord, you see that? They knew the Lord. Now skip over a couple more pages and see what happened to their children. Judges chapter 2, verse number 7. It says, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Verse number 10, what about their children? When all that generation, the second one, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Joshua, the elders, another generation that rose up. They knew the Lord. This generation was born again, and they had the works. That is, they had some dramatic answers to prayer that they had in their generation. Their children, the Bible says, knew the Lord. Their children were born again. And they knew about, very interesting, they knew about the works which God had done for Israel. They didn't have the works like their parents did, but they knew about the works. Now, what happens when you grow up in a Christian home? They know the Lord, but they don't have the works. Something very tragic occurs. And another generation arose after them, their children. Two characteristics in Judges. Number one, they knew not the Lord. Saved, not saved. Even more shocking than that is the next one. They had the works, they knew about the works, and the most shocking thing about what Scripture says is the third generation didn't even know about Jericho. The sun and moon standing still, the Jordan River parting. The grandchildren of Joshua's generation didn't even know about the miracles. I want to put a word on the back of these chairs for us tonight. To write these down, you'll remember them. The word you put on the back of here is the word commitment. Commitment. When you have a committed home, knows the Lord and loves the Lord and is sold out to the Lord, you will have children that between maybe 6 and 13, they'll become Christians. Why is that? It's because when you have committed parents, the commitment leaks over to you. I was born in a Christian committed home. I can't remember a time I didn't believe Jesus Christ was God. I can't remember a time I didn't believe. I can't remember a time I didn't go to church. When, however, you are grown up in a committed home and you become a Christian, you kind of leech off the faith of your parents. It's not really yours. You grew up with it. It's part of who you are. And you become a Christian and you take things for granted. And in time, you begin to have compromise. That's what this chair is all about. Commitment, compromise. Sometimes God, sometimes not. When you grow up in a home that's born again but is not committed but is filled with compromise, you'll have all kinds of problems. And probably you won't become a believer. You'll be filled with conflict. You'll never be able to find yourself. You'll never hear this person saying, I can't find myself. You usually don't find this person saying it, but you find this person saying it all the time. You can find that same pattern of commitment to compromise, to conflict, all through the families of Scripture. Think with me for a moment about Abraham. He would sit in the first chair, then take a look at Isaac, and then take a look at Jacob. Isaac was a compromising man. And Jacob was filled with compromise. Then it moved to conflict. He tried to get himself to be everything. He wrestled with his parents. He wrestled with God. He wrestled with himself. He didn't seem to get settled for an awfully long time. Conflict. There's another characteristic that's different here. The first generation people are Christians who put people first. Regardless of their personality, whether they're extrovert or introvert, they're always helping and caring for people. When, however, you grow up in that kind of a home, and you grow up with the right kind of ethics, it moves slowly. Not quickly. To possessions. This group wants to get ahead. This group cares about the clothes that they wear and the car that they drive. This person loves people and uses things. This person starts that way, but in time, loves things and uses people. When you grow up in a home where the father or the mother or both put their heart into getting ahead in life, and job becomes everything, and accumulation of things becomes important, and the roles you play, you have big time problems over here. I remember a family coming in one time for counseling. They were in this chair. I knew them, and their son, who was in this chair, was all kinds of problems. They came into the office, and you could see it a mile away. She came first, and she sat down. Then the man came, and then the young boy came in, actually a teenager, his head down, and sat in the chair and moved it away a little bit from his parents. You could feel the tension. And she said to me, "I don't know what's the matter with him. Look at him. Look at him. Look at his hair. Look at him. I don't know what's the matter with him. We send him to church all the time. What? Talk up." Poor young man couldn't hardly speak. On and on, attacking. He was sliding down the chair. And finally the man speaks up and he said, "Son, I don't know what's the matter with you. Haven't we given you everything you've always wanted?" And that triggered him. He had enough. And he turned right around to his dad and said, "Yes, you gave me everything I ever wanted, but you. You were never there, and you still aren't there." And he got in tears and walked out the room. People, prosperity, possessions, purposelessness, no purpose. Let's put another family here just so you can see it for yourself. Here's King David. Here's King David. Who's his number one son? King Solomon right here. The wisest man that ever lived. He started out like this, didn't he? On the love of his father toward God and a heart for God, Saul gave David a physical kingdom. King David made that physical kingdom into a spiritual kingdom, passed it over to Solomon. Solomon started with a spiritual kingdom and brought it down to a physical kingdom. And then his heart slowly began to drift a little bit at a time. Until finally his son inherited the physical kingdom named Rehoboam, and he destroyed the whole kingdom. The grandson, in a sense, of King David. It starts out like this. First God, then me. Young, middle chair. God, me. God, me. God, me. God, me. God, me for a while. Oh, me. Me and God. Me and God. Me and God, then you have a child. And it ends with me. Where are you tonight? If I were to ask your children to put you on one of these chairs, where would they put you? people sold out? Clearly God's number one in your life, or is God sometimes number one and sometimes number two in your life? Kind of half-heartedness. When you're trying to raise kids and you're half-hearted, my friends, there's no heart that's left. Big difference. Big difference. The trouble is, they look the same. This chair and that chair. You can't look at them and say, ah, second chair, I can tell it by the way you walk. It looks the same. In fact, because this church, this person grows up in church, this person can probably say the books of the Bible faster than this one. Maybe even backwards. They can sing it. They carry their Bible. They look the part. This person's real important to sit on a church board. This one's not as important. This one doesn't really care about the car they drive. This one right here, very important about the car they drive. This one gets irritated at this one buying a new car. Why? It gets me there fine. Yeah, but it... on the way to church, kids are in the back seat. Second chair couple. And they're fighting all the way to church. Kids are back here hearing it, and they're fighting because they're following their parents' lead. Get to the church parking lot. He gets out the door, walks all the way around, and opens the door. First time all week. Have to pick her up. He says to her, shut up, get my arm. Yes, God bless you. Yes, God bless you. And they're back there saying, look at Dad, whoa. Then they go to church and they ask this person to give the testimony. It's a pleasure to be with you tonight and to share with you my personal testimony. I came a Christian when I was 7 years old. I was deep in sin, and God reached out of glory and grabbed my wicked heart and saved me. And my life has not been the same since. In fact, this book is the most important book in my life. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you need to meet Him. And then he prays, and he gives this long, wonderful sounding prayer. Son, sitting in the audience, going like this to the sister. Listen to Dad. Oh, oh. Comes home, Dad, the most important book in his life, throws it on the, who's playing? Sunday morning at lunch, just the family, the same man who prayed this long, flowing prayer. Dear God, thanks for the food. Bless the missionaries. Amen. Bless the meat. Before long, friends, what do the people who are growing up in that household have to say about the church? The church is filled with what? And as far as they're concerned, this person and that person look the same. And everybody in their minds playing games. The trouble is, the only testimony the second chair person has to give is about their conversion. Because they don't have the works. They just know about them. You ask this person to give a testimony, very different. Person comes up. You know, last night, as I was having my devotions before I went to bed, the Lord really spoke to me out of Philippians chapter 4, verse number 6. Last night, when I was 7, You see, this person right here has got convictions, and convictions rule your life. But the problem is, you can't pass convictions on to your children. Listen carefully. You cannot pass convictions on. They turn into beliefs. A conviction rules you when nobody's around. A belief, you rule it. When you try to pass on a belief, it turns into, well, that's just your opinion. Six kids in our family, my family when I was growing up. I remember my dad and I used to have conversations all the time. Dr. Stedman, I was very fortunate in that my father stayed. And we have great, and to this day, a great relationship. Many nights when I was doing my homework and he would come back from work late, and I would be sitting in our little kitchen having some toast and coffee, and my dad would come in and just sit and talk. I remember one year I said to my dad late at night, "Dad, I'm the only guy in the football team who doesn't drink. I want to drink." I understand that. "No, you don't understand that. You never drink. I mean, you and Mom never drink." "Oh, well, that's not really true." "What?" "Well, Mom and I used to drink all the time." "You never told me that." "You never asked me." "Well, tell me about it." "Well, okay." Getting a little tired here. And then he told me a story. He said, "You know Johnny up the street?" "Sure." Well, Johnny had seven kids, and he wasn't a Christian. He said, "After Mom and I became a Christian, we decided to have Johnny and his wife down for dinner and share the gospel. Mom made this big roast. I poured some good red wine, and they came in the living room sat, and then we moved into to eat." He said, "When Johnny did that, he knew that we'd become religious. And he walked in and he stopped Bruce right in the middle of the room and said, 'You call yourselves Christians and you're serving liquor?' Bruce, he got up, grabbed his wife's hand, and left the house." I was speechless. So, my father said, "If you'd have known us back then, son, you'd have seen we had a big cabinet against the wall. I love sherry and all the rest of it." You know what Mom and I did that night? We got so upset that we walked over to the cabinet, we opened the cabinet, and Bruce, we poured out some of the best liquor there was down the drain. And from that day on, we haven't drunk. "Wow. Well, can I drink though?" "Well, son, that's got to be your choice. You're old enough now. You know how Mom and I feel. But just let me ask you a question. I wonder if there's a guy named Johnny on your team watching you. Now, let's switch roles. Second chair. How can a third chair? Things change here." "Dad, I'm thinking of drinking." "You better never drink, son." "Why not?" "Because I said so. That's why. And that's enough." "Dad, I think I'm going to do it anyway." "What will the people at church say?" "What will the people at church say?" "Nothing to do with the people at church. This one stands for the Bible." It's interesting how it changes. This one has convictions based upon Scripture. If Scripture says don't do it, we don't do it. If Scripture says do it, we do it. This one doesn't work that way. This one works on the basis of what everybody else in the church is doing. This is the Bible. This is the commands of Scripture. This is what's called Christian consensus. very interesting. Maybe you can remember this years ago when movies just started getting bad. After Sunday school class, somebody walks in where you're at and says, "Don't tell anybody, but last night I went to this movie. It had a couple dirty spots in it, but just, you know, don't look at it. But man, was it good. You want to sneak out and go see it. You want to go see that?" Whew. Now what do you see? You see what happens is this is the world. And the world in the last 5 years has done this with values. And the Christian community is about 10 feet behind. And then all of a sudden, there's this debate going, and this generation says, "You're so old-fashioned! You're just so fanatical. Get with the times." Hadn't moved. This person here has a relationship with God that's personal and real. It's a relationship. This one doesn't have a relationship. This one has a responsibility. And that's how they do their Christianity. They know they should be going to church. They know they should do some service. They know God wants some of their money. And it's a responsibility. If you followed them around and became this little thing that could hear their thoughts, you'd find this chair not talking to God all day long except to say thanks for the food if somebody's watching. That's it. When you have a relationship with God, your children will become Christians, and you, unfortunately, will move into having a responsibility, and your children will grow up thinking that's religion. Religion. It follows through, my friends, in every single relationship you want to do. The trouble is, people in this chair want to claim the verse, "Train up a child in the way they'll go," and they'll turn out okay. The problem is they can't train up a child in the way they should go unless they're sitting here. Where are you sitting? Is this something new? Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, "There's some among you who are spiritual. Some among you are natural, not saved, don't know God. And there's some among you who are carnal." Carnal means you are born again and you choose to live like you weren't. I have a couple words for you tonight. If you're in the third chair tonight and you think the church is filled with hypocrites, it's not. There are some, but there's an awful lot of people like that. What you see is what you get. Genuine. The word here is redemption, getting saved, meeting Christ. But between here and here, there's a huge valley, my friends. And if I can be quite honest with you, here's what the majority of Christians I know worldwide look like. That's it, right here. And they wonder why there's no joy, no peace. God never seems to answer their prayers. The Bible is a book that doesn't seem to ever get alive the way people talk about it. And they don't really believe this is true. Jesus has a very interesting way of concluding this talk, if I can say that. And I want you to see it for yourself in the book of Revelation. Take a look at that. The third chapter. Revelation chapter 3. verse number 15, and I'm going to help you understand some verses that you perhaps have not understood correctly till tonight. Verse 15 says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Look up here. Christ is speaking. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to a Christian church like this tonight. He says, I know your life, that you are neither cold nor are you hot. Then he says, I wish that you were. Why? Because the people who sit in the middle make it almost impossible for this person to find Christ. And the person that's in the middle keeps throwing cold water on this person and pulling them down. What does Christ feel about that? So then, verse 16, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Is he talking to Christians or non-Christians here? Answer, Christians. Doesn't mean that he kicks you out of his family. It just is a word picture that you ever had, you ordered a cup of hot coffee and you really were in the mood for it, and then you drink it and it's lukewarm. You don't like it. Now watch this. Look at the problem he says it is to a believer who's lukewarm. You're going to be surprised at this. Because you say, that is those people who are lukewarm, I am what? Rich. Have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Friends, look up here for a minute. Don't miss the point. It's almost universal. This first generation is sold out to God. Second generation starts sold out to God, moves over and starts serving position, prestige, possessions, power, getting ahead, getting the other house, getting the boat, getting the new car, getting the new VP level, getting. That's why Jesus, of all the things he said, you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. That's, look here, that is the number one problem here. It's something has taken the place of God. And he can't. And I love what Jesus says. He says in verse number 19, as many as I, what's the word? Does God love a believer who's lukewarm? Answer, yes. The grace of God. God loves a believer who's hot or lukewarm or is cold. He loves them all the same. By grace, he loves them. But then he says something, as many as I love, I what? I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and do what? Repent. What do you do when you repent, my friends? You pick up your chair, you confess it before God because you realize what it's doing to your family, and you move over to the first chair. That's what repentance is. You know what redemption does? Redemption takes a person and starts with them in the first chair. That's what it's supposed to be. And then look at verse 20. We use this for leading people who are not a Christian, and it really isn't for that, although it's okay to use it for that. Verse 20 is spoken to a Christian, friends, who is living in the second chair and is lukewarm. And it's absolutely, utterly profound. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. The point of it isn't that Jesus Christ is knocking on the non-believer's heart in this passage. The point of it is he's knocking in the heart of the believer who doesn't believe it's really possible to have a walk with God like this and has given up. I'll come in and not save you. I'll come in and dine with you and you with me. It will work. You can move here. It can be yours. It's meant to be yours. You must believe. And you must repent. good, wasn't it, to see those men and women just like yourself hear the message you just heard and decide for themselves it's time to move to the first chair? If you'd been there, you'd have had the opportunity yourself to respond to the Lord by getting out of your seat and walking down that aisle and coming forward. But you know, you were there. Therefore, it may be time for you to respond. You need to remember the word of Christ when he said, be zealous and repent. Therefore, it's time for you to ask for forgiveness and to start afresh in your walk with the Lord. Therefore, I want you to be very quiet right now. And if there's someone else with you, sitting next to you in your Sunday school class or your home or your office, just forget about them for a moment. This is a holy moment and one which you cannot allow to slip by. Because the Spirit of the Lord has touched your heart, and you're probably wondering, what should I do? What should I do next? Well, do exactly what the Lord asks you to do. It's not hard. Just humble yourself and repent. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, but right now, right here, together. Can we share this special moment together? Now forget everyone else, and don't worry about being awkward. Just bow your head, kind of put away everyone else, and close your eyes. And I want you to focus your attention upon the Lord. Go ahead. Tell him in a word of prayer, Lord, I'm so sorry for sitting in the second chair. I'm sorry for being lukewarm, for not being hot in my Christian life. I'm sorry for not being sold out to Christ personally and in my family. Please forgive me. Go ahead. Tell him right now, Lord, forgive me. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you've prayed that prayer, and if it's been your heart that's been praying it to him, then Christ has heard you. On the basis of his promise, he is faithful, and he did forgive you as you confessed this to him. Now, I want you to do something with me, a little bit different. I want you to use your imagination. In your own mind's eye, I want you to picture yourself standing up out of that second chair that you may have been sitting in for some time. And then turning, and with courage and with boldness, moving over and sitting down in that first chair. Go ahead, picture yourself sitting down in that first chair and feeling how comfortable it is. You know why it's comfortable? Because it's the Lord's chair. It's not your chair or my chair. It's his chair, and it's where you belong. Well, thank you so much for sharing in this very special time. I call these burning bush moments, when the Lord makes his presence known and felt with power all over. And that's what's happened among us. I want to encourage you, too, that many people have taken this courageous step, like you just did, have told me that it truly was a turning point in their life, as I believe it will be in yours. So once again, thanks. Thanks for being a part of the ministry of Walk Through the Bible. Until we meet again, may the joy and the victory of the first chair be yours.
For more information on the worldwide ministries and products of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, write or call us at 4201 North Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30341.